our two IBRI lectureships that are held during each school year. The faculty here has graciously not only permitted us to hold these lectureships, but also to postpone the beginning of class for the next hour until 11 o'clock, to allow our speaker more time. IBRI is an acronym for Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute, and that really does tell basically what we're about, except an institute sounds like we've got a large building and finances and such, whereas we've actually got a post office box down in the Hatfield post office, and we have some cabinets here that the seminary loans us and such. But the organization was started about 10 years ago, almost exactly 10 years ago now, to try and encourage people to get training in both biblical and a particular academic subject in order to be able to interrelate how the Bible impacts on that subject and in order to be able to respond to attacks from anti-Christians who happen to be trained. And we encourage getting people who are interested in government and economics and things of that sort as well. As a part of our activity, we have research reports in print. We have three books in print. We have many, many, many cassettes, which are copied up as needed. And we have our monthly colloquium sessions here at Biblical. You'll find a catalog and descriptive brochure about us on the table out back, as well as a brochure for our fall colloquium series. For our first of our lectureships this year, we're very happy to have Dr. Edward N. Gross, who is adjunct faculty here at Biblical, to speak on the subject Power Evangelism and World Missions. Dr. Gross is particularly qualified to speak on these subjects. Before he came here as adjunct faculty, he has been assistant professor of systematic theology and missiology at Faith Seminary. He has pastored two churches in this country, currently pastoring the Fort Washington Bible Presbyterian Church, has pastored overseas, where he was principal of the Bible College of East Africa in Nairobi. He has written three books, two of which are now in print, and one is to come out in January, as well as articles in Biblical Missions, Reformation Review, Presbyterian Journal, and Christian News. He wrote a critique on Charles Craft's Christianity and Culture in 1985. He abridged Charles Hodge's systematic theology to make it more usable for people on the mission field and people for whom some of the disputes of Hodge's day are no longer in the front line. And he has prepared a book to come out from Baker in January called Miracles, Demons, and Spiritual Warfare, An Urgent Call for Discernment. So we're glad to have Dr. Gross with us this morning to speak on power evangelism and world mission.
I thank the Lord for this opportunity to be here laboring for the glory of God. It's a great opportunity to speak to you this morning. Before we look at God's Word and this issue, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we seek Thy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to fill our hearts and minds. We pray Thou wilt sharpen our minds with the knowledge of Thy Word, and may that knowledge never be detached from drawing us to a closer walk with our Lord and Savior, into a deeper and stronger image of His person, and Lord, with a deeper longing to see the perishing souls of men around us brought to a saving knowledge of Him, without whom there is no life or light. We thank You for this seminary. May its light increase and its testimony multiply. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're fast approaching the 1990s. The 1990s will no doubt be the great missionary decade of the church. Perhaps more being done in that regard, at least attempted in that regard, since the day of the apostles. There's something about the goal of the year 2000 that's turning people's attention to missions as never before. As a matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church has established itself a program called Evangelization 2000, in which they are going to spend $1 billion in the 1990s for world evangelization. That's 1,000 millions of dollars just for evangelization. And it is being headed by Tom Forrest, a charismatic Catholic. The effort is to culminate December of the year 2000, Christmas Day of the year 2000, with the Pope presenting a Christmas message to billions of people throughout the world, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there are all sorts of evangelical mission efforts in the 1990s that are gearing up. Some are working with, some are not, the Roman Catholic Trust. We should be happy with a concern for missions. We should be sad when the truth is forsaken in that effort. Nevertheless, the 1990s, I hope, will present to you and to me and to this institution a great cause to redouble our efforts for the evangelization of the lost. As we approach our topic today, power evangelism and world missions, I'd like to make a couple things clear at the outset. The first is I have no axe to grind with those who are leading the signs and wonders movement. That is no personal axe to grind. I have many theological axes that will be ground, I'm sure. But I want us to look as we begin and introduce our topic to God's blessing of these movements and the reason for it. I believe that a great reason for it is the default of the Reformed community in the work of world evangelization. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus warns us, "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he thinketh he hath." We must make good the grace, the life that God has given to us. Or else our God, being a good steward of his own grace and gift-giving, will not continue to pour out his blessing upon us. I think what is said in Matthew 21 is very applicable in our day. Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus speaking now to the rejecting Jewish nation, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." You know, our Lord does not need us in the sense of our being indispensable. He can raise up out of stones a testimony to himself. And we must be sure that we don't remove ourselves from that great burden that must be upon our hearts if we have a relevant and revived Christian faith, and that is for the souls of men around us. I think Dr. Warfield stated this accurately when he said, "It may be asked, may not the church fail in her duty of extending the knowledge of the gospel? May she not withhold the gospel from the world and thus bring down the blood of the perishing on her head? Undoubtedly, she may. Unhappily, she has done and is doing just this. But our faithlessness shall never make of none effect the faithfulness of God. Let us hearken to the philosophy of Mordecai. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall relief and deliverance arise from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall perish." I think one of the reasons why so many that might differ from us on major theological issues are being used by the Holy Spirit is that they've kept before their eyes the fact that we have a great commission. And it is the great burning desire of their souls to bring out of all nations disciples to Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge spoke of the failure of the church in his day, and he said, "In the gift of his Son, the revelation of his Word, the mission of the Spirit, and the institution of the church, God has made abundant provision for the salvation of the world." Now, this is no Arminian speaking. This is a great Calvinist. "That the church has been so remiss in making known the gospel is her guilt. We must not charge the ignorance and consequent perdition of the heathen upon God. The guilt rests on us. We have kept to ourselves the bread of life and allowed the nations to perish." And so, as I speak of power evangelism, and that is one that's to be understood together. It's not power, comma, evangelism and world missions. This is power evangelism as popularized and defined by John Wimber. There's much, as we'll see, much of sincerity and burden that is to be highlighted and exalted among these our brethren, though we might disagree with them in many important areas. I'd like to break up our address today in four areas. First, the historical background. Secondly, power evangelism. Thirdly, biblical analysis. And lastly, the present challenge. John Wimber, let's give some background of his conversion. He wrote, "I knew little about God when I was converted to Christianity. A fourth generation unbeliever, I had received no Christian training as a child. As an adult, I had neither belonged to nor regularly attended a church. At 29 years of age, I was a jazz musician with a soaring career and a diving marriage. The reason for my conversion was simple. My life was in shambles, and I was told a personal relationship with Jesus Christ offered hope from the despair." So he was converted in the early 60s. And then in 1974, he joined the Charles E. Fuller Institute of Evangelism and Church Growth. At this time, he himself was not a charismatically inclined, but rather anti-charismatic. Wimber worked for 4 years on the staff of the Fuller Evangelistic Association, during which time, and these statistics are important, during which time, he taught more than 40,000 pastors about church growth and evangelism, traveling across America and visiting dozens of non-Pentecostal denominations. This laid a foundation for the great success that he is now having, taking the message of power evangelism back to non-charismatic Christians throughout the world. His wife, Carol, was converted the same year as he and began a prayer group. And it was a prayer group that grew to 50 members in 1977 at what he believed was very direct guidance from God. Wimber began to pastor this group. He soon resigned his position as a church growth consultant. Here's a man that takes a little Bible study and resigns his position of globe-trotting, taking the cause of Christ. That says something about his character. I'd like to speak now of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, because it was out of this little Bible study group that the first Vineyard Christian Fellowship was formed. The Vineyard Christian Fellowship began as a Bible study group in 1977 with 50 people. As of 1985, it had grown into a movement of 40,000 people in 140 congregations around the United States and Canada. This is dramatic church growth, to say the least. The first Vineyard Christian Fellowship, located in Anaheim, California, quickly grew to 4,500 people, attending three Sunday services and innumerable kinship groups during the weekdays. The Vineyards in Yorba Linda, California, for 700. West Los Angeles, 2,000 people. And Denver, Colorado, 4,000 people, to name a few of their congregations. Within just 8 years, it had grown into a movement of 40,000 people and 140 congregations. That's 4 years ago. It is continuing to multiply very quickly. The Vineyard Christian Fellowship began a Vineyard Institute of Ministry in Anaheim, at which they trained their own young men and lay leaders. But then John Wimber was asked to co-teach a new course at Fuller Theological Seminary, MC 510, The Miraculous and Church Growth. He taught this course from 1982 to 1985. There was so much, this class broke all records for attendance. Thousands of people came to this class. They had a regular class, and then they had a lab session after which they would have miracles to show the power of God. Well, this caused a great stir at Fuller among their three schools. And you must remember now, Fuller has over 2,000 students and is in many ways the School of World Missions there, spinning out ideas and has a real strong impact through their graduates, through the programs of missionaries coming back, sending them out to the field when they come back, and now they're all getting power evangelism. For those that might be interested, and it's worth the $6.95 that the 80 pages cost, but Fuller itself has printed a booklet that is the result of the case study that was called. You see, there was so much trouble coming about by other faculty members going against this course that they called a moratorium on the course, had a case study. This is the result of it. You can write to Fuller and ask for ministry in the miraculous, and I guess send them $6.95 or whatever, and they'll probably send you an excellent book that deals with the tensions involved there. To bring you up to date on this out at Fuller, Wimber is no longer teaching there, but the course is being resumed and taught with the same amount of success and excitement under C. Peter Wagner and Charles Kraft, who have both thoroughly adopted the power evangelism position now. The Vineyard Institute of Ministry was closed. The seminars of John Wimber began to multiply. You see, John Wimber no longer had to have a little college. He was in demand everywhere, in the United States, in Canada, in Europe. And this is, he spends a great deal of time going to these seminars in Philadelphia and the South, all over, holding power evangelism seminars, tapping into the same group of ministers that heard him speak on church growth 15 years ago. And these are all from non-charismatic backgrounds. Which I want to give you an idea of the proliferation of material that's coming out on this subject. And this since 1986, when John Wimber wrote the very important work, Power Evangelism, which is the course, MC 510, virtually. So this is what they were teaching there, for those that would like to know. This was followed a year later by Power Healing, and this has been followed by Power Encounters Among Christians in the Western World, another 1987 book written by Kevin Springer with a foreword by John Wimber. And then you have InterVarsity Press publishing a work by the famous psychologist John White, who is now co-pastoring a Vineyard Fellowship up in Vancouver, having been one. And see, some of these works, like this work, Power Encounters, gives the testimony of all sorts of men and women that have come into this conversion to power evangelism, including a professor from Dallas, a very successful man from Dallas, all over. These are their testimonies as to why they left a normal, fundamental fundamentalism to embrace power evangelism. And then you have the 1988 work by C. Peter Wagner, How to Have a Healing Ministry Without Making the Church Sick. These men know how to have good titles to these works. But I'd like to speak on what Dr. Wagner calls the third wave, so that you understand what we're dealing with. And the forecasts that are coming out of Fuller are forecasts that are scientific. These are not presumptuous prognostications, but these men have a handle on what's going on in the Church of Christ around the world. They have feedback unlike any other seminary. And so Dr. Wagner and others are making certain statements about what's going to happen in this decade of the 90s. And we must listen. And we must be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is within us. Let me speak of this third wave of the work of the Spirit. Dr. Wagner says in his work, How to Have a Healing Ministry, I believe that in the 20th century we have been witnessing the most powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the world church that history has ever known, at least in magnitude, if not also in quality. It surpasses even the first century. The first wave of this outpouring was the initiation and development of the Pentecostal movement in the very beginning of the century. The second wave was the charismatic movement, which started around 1960. Both of these waves have seen, and I believe will continue to see, explosive church growth. The hand of God is upon them in an extraordinary way. The third wave, you have Pentecostalism, then you have the charismatic movement, now you have the third wave. And if you don't know it, you're the target of the third wave. The third wave, which began to take on self-identity around 1980. David Barrett, the charismatic Anglican, who is the renowned editor of the World Christian Encyclopedia, counts 27 million worldwide third wavers in 1987. Now, how does the third wave differ from the Pentecostal and charismatic movement? And I'm reading still from Wagner. For emphasis, I repeat what I said before. The similarities are much greater than the differences. However, the differences are not unimportant, and I'm going to attempt to spell them out. The major doctrinal issues separating the third wave from the first two waves involve doctrines, specifically the baptism in the Holy Spirit, tongues, and spiritual gifts. In the third wave, you will not find people encouraging other Christians to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and you will not find tongues highlighted above any other gift. You see, this is why we can't approach Wimber and Wagner as if they're classic Pentecostalists or charismatic, because they are not. We have to know what they're saying and how to oppose it, what to agree with. A chief characteristic of the third wave, he continues, is to avoid divisiveness at almost any cost. The core of the third wave is composed of evangelical believers who are satisfied with their present ecclesiastical affiliation and desire that it remain intact. The context of the third wave is the evangelical community. I'm using the word evangelical in the way most Christian people in the pews understand it. I simply mean the Made in Wheaton, Christianity Today, Moody Bible Institute, Lauzon Committee, InterVarsity, Gospel Light, Billy Graham, Southern Baptist, Zondervan type of evangelical. It involves a bit of overlapping on the right with fundamentalists and on the left with conciliar evangelicals. If the third wave is to flourish, it must do so primarily among evangelicals as I have described them. That's the third wave. Now, Dr. Wagner, according to USA Today, is quoted saying, faith healing by the year 2000 will be as common a part of church life as Sunday school, end of quote. Now, this is no man shooting from his hip. This is a scientist that is taking the statistics of church growth and the trends and simply amplifying them into the future and declaring what is a fact. if that is not reversed. This then is the background. Now I'd like to speak a moment on power evangelism itself. First, the concern from which it arose. John Wimber says, "Well into the 70s, I was still confused about how consistently to practice evangelism. Evangelism that produces not just decisions, but disciples of Christ. There had to be another element, a missing part, that would catalyze personal evangelism." A very important quote, showing that the basis out of which power evangelism grew was a concern for the lost. Whether or not power evangelism is the proper missing element that Wimber sought is debatable, and biblically so. But this is its concern, was the souls of men. Now the foundation of power evangelism, again, Wimber's words, "Once I accepted the fact that all the spiritual gifts are for today, I found a key for effective evangelism, combining the proclamation with the demonstration of the gospel. There is unusual power and effectiveness in this form of evangelism, which is the reason that I call it power evangelism." And let me give a definition of power evangelism. "By power evangelism, I mean a presentation of the gospel that is rational, but also transcends the rational. The explanation of the gospel comes with a demonstration of God's power through signs and wonders. Power evangelism is a spontaneous, spirit-inspired, empowered presentation of the gospel. Power evangelism is evangelism that is preceded and undergirded by supernatural demonstrations of God's presence." And some of the forms of these supernatural presentations might be a healing, might be what is called a word of knowledge, where an individual is led into a divine appointment. Now, these are words that terms that Wimber uses, a divine appointment with someone, and automatically has knowledge infused in his mind about that individual, which he confronts the individual with, and then brings about that individual's conversion. Wimber speaks of himself being on an airplane, seeing a man and thinking adultery, knowing this is of the Holy Spirit, he said. He goes and says, "I know what you're doing. You're committing adultery, and I know the name of the woman." That man, before long, was on his knees on the airplane, asking Christ to be his Lord and Savior. Now, friends, how you plug that into your theological categories is very important. Truth is not served by obscuring the issues or by caricaturing your opponents and buffeting them with blows beneath the belt, if you will. Let's take our opponents and the best that they have to give, and let's re-examine our understanding of Scripture, if need be, so that we can come to a consistent theological position. Well, there's much more that could be said. Time is fleeting. Let me go to the biblical analysis. Hope we're whetting your appetite for a course we hope to be giving in the spring semester on this theme. Not to mention the book that will be published in January. We ask ourselves the question, do miraculous gifts exist today? Does anyone have the gift of healing today? What is spiritual warfare? I'll try to do this very quickly. Warfield was a devout theologian of the old Princeton Seminary, one of the finest biblical scholars of his day. He bravely defended the entire Christian faith against the many scholars who were denying it. Warfield particularly championed the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible. He loved the Bible, and he studied it with a thoroughness and understanding rarely paralleled by Christians of any age. His studies on the theme of miracles are very helpful. Warfield taught that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were not intended as permanent gifts of God to the church. Of course, he was not the originator of this view. This has been the historic position of the church down through the ages. John Wimber dismisses the teaching of Dr. Warfield with these words, quote, "No scripture passage either states or implies his, Warfield's, position," end of quote. This is a rather bold and remarkable claim. With one simple statement, John Wimber disclaims the belief held by the vast majority of Christians down through the ages and so well stated by Warfield. Certainly, if John Wimber is right, then no Christian should accept Warfield's position for a minute. But if Wimber is wrong, then he has most unfairly impugned the testimony of a man who selflessly labored in defense of the faith. And I simply believe that John Wimber is wrong in accusing Warfield of espousing an unbiblical perspective. How were two miraculous gifts existed? This is answered by exploring the question, how were miraculous gifts conferred on New Testament believers? This seems to be true, that somehow, since old Princeton, has fallen into the cracks of theological education. Jesus conferred miracle-working power upon his disciples when he sent them through Palestine. And he called unto him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, them out, and to heal all manner of sickness. Matthew 10:1. Every miracle which they performed then could be traced to Jesus as the source. The Lord Jesus said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." Matthew 10:40. It was he that was working through them. During Christ's life on earth, we see no other person conferring such power upon another. Nevertheless, when he died, this ability was given to the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There is no account of the imparting of miraculous gifts except through the ministry of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, once the apostles themselves received the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in the New Testament of a believer receiving a supernatural gift, one of the sign gifts, except through the ministry of an apostle. And this is proven by several texts of Scripture. The first is Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 19, where we have the Samaritans becoming Christians under the ministry of Philip, and we'll begin reading verse 14. "Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw," see, it was visible, there was a manifestation. "Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Philip was a miracle worker, this context tells us in verses 7 and 13. So why could he not confer these like signs of miracle working upon the Samaritans through prayer in Jesus' name? The simple and obvious answer is, Philip was not an apostle. Philip could preach and perform miracles, but it was God's will that only the apostles could bestow miraculous gifts. So Warfield concludes, it could not be more emphatically stated that the Holy Ghost was conferred by the laying on of the hands specifically of the apostles and of the apostles alone. What Simon is said to have seen is precisely that it was through the laying on of the hands of just the apostles that the Holy Ghost was given. And there can be no question that it was specifically the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were in discussion. Now you follow this as a pattern throughout, and you'll see that with the first Gentile Christians in Romans 10, 44 through 46, it was under the ministry of Peter that they themselves received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues and magnify God. It was under the Apostle Paul as it's stated in Acts chapter 19, that the Ephesian Christians did the same, began speaking with tongues. A very interesting text refers to the Roman Christians, the Roman church having not been started by an apostle, but most likely started by converted Jewish pilgrims who were at the day of Pentecost, born again, and then returning to Rome to found the church there. Paul writes to them in Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." And there's much more biblical data that could be used to show this point, that miraculous gifts were conferred through the ministry of an apostle. Therefore, it is only logical that when the apostles died, the conference of these miraculous gifts ceased. Therefore, church history should bear out the fact that a generation or two following the death of the apostles, there would be no great amount of miracle working in the church. And that indeed is what occurred until the 4th century when you have spurious gifts arising in the church. We ask the question next, does anyone have the gift of healing today? Our purpose here is to look at this gift as it functioned in the New Testament, compare it to the ministries of those claiming the same gift today. Both Wimber and Wagner claim to have the gift of healing. Many today quote the scriptures claiming the same gift. They declare that the Holy Spirit generates the gift in them as he did in the apostles. Whether these claims are true or false is a matter for objective comparison. There is no reason for us to be confused. God does not change. They are the same gift only if they share the same characteristics. This is the only way to prove whether or not the gift exists today. We cannot simply take the word of an individual. He may sincerely believe that he has the gift, yet be wrong. If it is the same gift that was possessed by Christ and his apostles, then the symptoms today will be identical with those evidenced in the earlier healing ministries. And by the way, we're not saying here that healing does not take place. We're saying, does the gift of healing exist in the church? And there's a tremendous importance between those two positions. We ought to pray for healing, and we ought to expect healing from a loving, omnipotent Father in such cases as will bring him most glory. And we're wrong for not praying for it and expecting it. But nevertheless, to believe that is far different than to believe that the gift of healing exists today. The healing ministry of Christ, and this provable by Scripture, and also mirrored in all of these points by the ministry of the apostles. Number one, Christ did not require faith of everyone before healing them. This is evident. The centurion servant, the daughter of Jairus, the demonized Gadarene, the 10 lepers, Malchus. Oh, I'm sure Malchus believed. Then we have the second point. Christ healed everyone. Over and over again, the statement is made in the Gospels. For instance, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Matthew 8:16. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Matthew 12:15. There's someone that could pray that the clock would hold back, or the sun, or something at this time. Jesus was not selective, but he healed everyone. Everyone presented to him. There is no instance of a sick person being brought to Jesus or to the apostles whom they did not heal. Now, this is not saying that there weren't sick people around them, but those brought to them for healing. How does this compare with the great failures of those claiming the gift of healing today? Most in healing ministries do not make known their rate of success. Dr. C. Peter Wagner and Dr. John Wimber are both refreshing exceptions in this way. Dr. Wagner says, 71% of the people I have prayed for over the last 2 years are still sick to some degree after the prayer is over. Only 29% are completely healed. The 80 prayer and healing teams in Wimber's Anaheim Vineyard Christian Fellowship keep careful records. In 1987, they recorded 26% became completely well through their healing ministry. It is wonderful that some are being healed. But is it not dangerous to claim to possess a gift of the Holy Spirit when in fact the gift evinces failure and imperfection? It is inconceivable to me that two utterly different things can be called the same. That which always succeeds is not the same as that which usually fails. Let's go into the present challenge as we close the challenge today to you and to me, I believe, exists. The problems exist because of two things. There is a power vacuum and there is a kingdom vacuum. A power vacuum. People today are searching for power. The time is right. This is West 57th Street, CBS's program. The time is ripe for channeling. Listen carefully. You're about to hear the voice of a dead man. And then it begins the program with Ma Fu, a first century man from Pompeii, speaking through a channel. Do you realize that in Los Angeles alone, there are more than 1,000 mediums? A majority of those polled in the United States believe either in ESP or contact with the spirit world. Dr. Marcello Tucci, a researcher in paranormal phenomena, says those who follow channels are ordinary people searching for a new place in which to put their faith. Renee Torres was approached by a spirit who levitated her bed and said, "I don't want to be worshipped by your people or feared by your people. I desire to use your body." And many channels today claim unlimited knowledge and the ability to heal terminal illnesses like AIDS. It's going to happen when they start healing. There's a power vacuum. People are longing for power. And I'm afraid that we have helped in that we have not given them the power of godliness. As 2 Timothy 3:1 and 5 says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be," and one of those things says, "they shall hold a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof." People long for power, and there is a power in godliness. There is a power in the Spirit of God. That once you meet a person that is empowered with God, it's different. It's life-changing. When the Sanhedrin sent their hoods to pick up Christ, they came back without him. And they said, "Well, where is he?" And how did they respond? "Never yet did a man speak like this man." See, there's a power in godliness and the filling of the Spirit of God. "If any man teach a different doctrine and consents not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up knowing nothing." 1 Timothy 6:3. Why is there a power vacuum today? Because we, the possessors, the vessels, the temple of the omnipotent Spirit of God, are not evincing any power in our life. And so God is turning and using men like John Wimber, who though may be deficient in important areas of theology, nevertheless have a consuming burden to see the perishing one to Christ all around him. We also have a vacuum of the power of love. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, you have Timothy's faith faltering and it needs to be fanned. And Paul says, "For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline." He's given us the spirit of love. And when Jesus was asked, "What is the summary of truth?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second like unto it is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets." You see, love to our fellow man is predicated upon our love to God. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of love, then love God. Turn to him. Study his nature. Study his attributes. Walk with him. And once you get to know him, and out of automatic reflex, abhor yourself,
longing to be filled with His power. Then and only then, not by some method or new course, then and only then will you be able to love your neighbor as yourself. They hang together. And so a proper evangelism is only built on a proper relationship, which demands a proper knowledge of God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. This is one of the great problems, then, is a power vacuum, and we're part of that problem until we repent, and as Reformed Christians are revived. The second, I believe, and with this I'll have to close, is that there is a kingdom vacuum. We, in today's 20th century Christianity, have lost the concept of the kingdom of God. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. And to have a kingdom, there has to be constituent elements. There has to be a king. There has to be a Lord. There has to be a law. And yet today's Christendom wants a Christ that is not king, wants the Word of God that is optional. And herein we differ from first century Christianity. There is a vacuum of kingdom understanding among us. We are not our own. We are bought. Every thought, every word, every deed is to be offered to God as a sweet savor of Christ, with every thought being brought into captivity to His obedience. This is the law of the kingdom. There's a lot of repentance that needs to come forth. It is time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. The Jews require a sign, but it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained, not through power evangelism. Through the foolishness of preaching, how shall they hear without a preacher? May we go forth as witnesses, as those who have seen and are and the law, that we will not turn aside. Wimber accepts those things, and he goes forth. May you and I, who possess the truth in its beauty, go forth with it. And then perhaps this decade of missions, this decade of the 90s, will be a decade that will bring God great glory through a great, powerful evangelization of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Son. We thank You, dear God, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and we need Him. We need to abide in Him. We need His Word to abide in us. We need to be God-conscious every moment, for we are not our own, and we're to glorify You in our body and in our spirits, which are Thine. So God, take us. Take us, everyone. Take this institution. Lift it up. Lift us up, dear God, that we may be flaming evangelists of the saving message of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.